Thank you, Mike. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would encourage you to follow along with all of the scriptures that we're going to be looking at this morning. We don't offer ourself or our wisdom. We are human as all others are human. Our opinions are no more valuable than any other human. But we believe that when, in fact, we rely upon the authority of God's Word and the revelation of God's Word, there is wisdom to be gleaned there that is unequal. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like us to begin by looking at verses 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We have recently in our Wednesday night class been looking extensively at 1 Thessalonians, and we've finished it up, and now we're beginning to look at 2 Thessalonians. And we've spent some time as we've looked at both epistles going back and looking at what we know about the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. Paul describes here his first coming to those in Thessalonica, and we know some about what he refers to there in verse 2, where he describes the fact that he was spitefully treated at Philippi. We can go in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16 and look at the account there of his time spent in Philippi and the fact that simply because he had cast out a demon from a woman that was used, or a girl that was used by her masters for profit, he was imprisoned and he was beaten. And that was the spiteful treatment that he refers to. He didn't receive much better when he came to Thessalonica. He ultimately had to leave Thessalonica after establishing the church there. But in this text, as he describes to them what he had done when he first came to them, I call to your attention what we read there in verse 4, and I would like for us this morning for a few moments to focus on five things that he says in verse 4 that I think can teach us a great deal this morning. As we think about what we could describe his declaration here of being tested and approved, and what that says to us as Christians about how we may be tested and approved. First of all, notice in the very beginning of verse 4, he makes this statement, we have been approved by God. Now, certainly we understand that the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, was approved in a special way. But all Christians, all who have a relationship with God in Christ, should strive to stand before God in a condition in which we are approved by God. Now, we might think of that and we might say to ourselves, well, that's not really something we can influence one way or another. We might think within ourselves that that's something that God determines. Either we are approved or we are not approved, right? Well, not exactly. The Bible makes it clear that while being approved is a state that is determined by God, there are those things that we can do that influence how that state comes about. And we can determine that because we recognize something about the meaning of the word that is translated approved. I call your attention that it is the Greek word dokimazo, which Thayer tells us means to test, examine, prove, scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. Now, does that come to your mind initially when you think of that term approved? It didn't to me when I was first looking at this. But really, there's a connection between the statement at the beginning of this verse and the statement at the end of this verse where it describes God testing the heart. Now, I want us to understand that this is not what we would describe as self-approval, nor is it the approval of men. but it is the approval of God. Look over, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want us to notice something that the Apostle Paul says there that I think reinforces this idea that we're considering. How is it that one can be approved by God? Notice, it doesn't matter what I think about myself. Now, certainly Scripture will address issues that pertain to the problem that exists in our world of poor self-image or low self-esteem. Christians can recognize we're made in the image of God. Certainly, Scripture will address the idea that we are salt and light to others, so we should have some concern about the influence we have upon the world around us. But that's not the same thing as seeking the approval of men. This is the approval or the commendation of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, to begin with, says, "For he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And the inference there is somewhat that it is whom the Lord commends that is approved or tested. The word that's translated commends here could itself be translated approved, because it communicates that idea of a willingness on the behalf of God to count you with him, to stand with you, because you have been considered and counted approved. You know, the fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches us that we can live in such a way that we can be approved by God. You know, that runs a little bit counter to some of the theological thinking that exists in the world. Many would have us believe that, well, there's not really anything that we can do. It is simply God's choice, and we are simply pawns that he manipulates and moves around. Others would say, well, the only thing that we can do is we can attain a faith in him, but really there's nothing else that we can do that influences our approval before him. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who are his people should strive to diligently present themselves approved to God. Look over at a very familiar text to many of us at this place, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Notice there, the New King James says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we should study or be diligent to present ourselves approved, then it's very clear that there is something that we must do in order to present ourselves approved. Notice part of it in this text specifically has to do with our understanding, our knowledge, our handling of the word of truth, that is, of God's word. There's one way, very clearly, that we must apply this. Turn over to the book of James. In James chapter 1, it will use this idea of being approved. And I think the idea is, if we know God's word and we apply it to our life, then one of the ways that it's going to have application is we are going to resist temptation. It's going to help us when we face a temptation to resist that temptation. Notice what James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for," notice, "when he has been approved," same idea here, "when he's been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Does it matter to God whether we resist temptation? Yes, it matters. Because if we fail that temptation, if we give in to that sin, then we do not stand approved before him, because that's not pleasing to him. That's not what he desires. Now, in the text that we've begun with here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul specifically mentions something that he is approved with respect to. He is approved to be entrusted with the gospel. I want us to think about that for a few moments, because that tells us something not only about the gospel, but it tells us about Paul's responsibility and somewhat about our own responsibility. Paul viewed his trust that he was given with the gospel. Elsewhere, he'll describe it. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he'll speak of his duty to preach the gospel as a stewardship that he was given. We've talked before about the idea of stewardship, that a steward is different than simply a common servant. A steward is entrusted with something that he has a responsibility to take care of, to use in a certain way. He will answer for his trust that he's been given with that stewardship. Listen to the way that Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, talking about the same idea. His stewardship with the gospel, his stewardship to preach this message of the gospel. Begin in verse 16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Now, we might look at that and we might think, well, he's preaching against his will? What is he talking about? Does he not want to preach the gospel? No, that's not the idea. It was a necessity, but he didn't resent it. This was a stewardship. And in the fact that it was given to him as a trust or as a stewardship, it prevented him from ever being able to boast that, well, he had chosen it, or he had been the one that figured it out. He had been the one that came up with the gospel. No, the gospel was the wisdom and the mercy of God that was revealed to Paul, revealed to man. It was conceived in the mind of God. And that wonder of the gospel was a trust that was given to him. We must see the gospel in the very same way, as a treasure that we are entrusted with, a treasure that has been entrusted to us. And I want us to think about that. Paul elsewhere will use terminology that makes it clear how he saw it. He will speak of it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11 as the glorious gospel. The Apostle John would speak of it in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 as the everlasting gospel. We understand that in the gospel, as Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, that it is in the gospel that life and immortality are brought to light. How else could man know the way of salvation? That's why Paul will describe it in that text so familiar to us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation that is revealed. Now, if we know these things, if we recognize these things, if we see the treasure that is within the gospel, then we will view this as a trust that we've been given. We will see this as a treasure that we must share with others. Back in our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul describes the fact that he has been entrusted with the gospel, and he says, "Even so we speak." Notice, and this might seem a little obvious to us, but I want us to notice here that Paul spoke the gospel. Now, often when we speak of the gospel or we think about the gospel, we will think of it just a little bit different. I think more commonly when we talk about the dispersion of the gospel, we will use that term preaching. You know what I'm doing this morning. You'll think of that as the way in which the gospel is dispersed. But we really must understand that preaching is simply a form of speaking. You know, Jesus and the descriptions about his work make this very clear. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He would command his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Mark to preach the gospel to every creature. And we might think within ourselves for a moment, what really is the difference? What is the difference between speaking the gospel and preaching the gospel? Well, I think we might recognize that preaching is perhaps a bit more formal in nature. It's generally public in its form. The word that is translated preach, or the verb that is translated to preach, there tells us means to be a herald or to officiate as a herald. And And there it's the verb form, kerux, is one who is a herald. And so we recognize that it's a little bit different than speaking in an informal kind of setting or an informal kind of situation. And as a result, we understand that there are some restrictions that may have to do with who can and cannot preach. For example, we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. In its restriction that a woman is not to speak in the assembly of the church, a woman couldn't preach in that capacity. We understand from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, there as it describes that a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. We understand there that a woman could not preach in that kind of capacity. But it's very clear that all Christians can speak the gospel, even as it pertains to gender restrictions and distinctions. In this beautiful passage in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, there we learn about a husband and wife, Aquila and his wife Priscilla, when they encountered this young man, Apollos, who knew some things about the gospel of Christ, but had not been instructed in the way of God accurately. The Bible tells us that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, and they, the Greek indicates, explained to him the way of God more accurately. The fact of the matter is that all Christians are to speak the gospel. If we treat the gospel as a treasure, and we see it as a treasure, we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk to others about it. If we recognize that we are entrusted with this treasure, we, like Paul, will speak about it. But notice back in our text, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he is approved to be entrusted with the gospel, and so he speaks not as pleasing men. You know, the fact of the matter is, it really is foolishness to live our life and to, when it comes to religious matters, act in such a way that we seek the favor of men. You know, the Bible indicates that sadly there are some that choose not to follow Jesus Christ because they seek to do that. Look over in the Gospel of John with me for a moment. The Gospel of John, and I'd like for us to notice the record that is given there about some who believed in Jesus. I mentioned a few moments ago that some, as they struggle with this idea of whether or not there are things that we do that can determine whether or not we are approved of God or not, some will suggest, well, faith alone, that's all that you have to do. Well, there's an interesting account that's given in John chapter 12 of some that had faith alone. But I want us to notice what it says in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." Were these who believed in him approved? Absolutely not. They failed the test. They were not approved of God because they believed in him, but they didn't have the courage to confess him. They were afraid that they were going to be put out of the synagogue. And what was at the heart of that problem? The Holy Spirit tells us they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And sadly, that's not just true of those that are described in John chapter 12. I'm afraid that in our own day and in our own generation, there may be those that want to fit in with others, and so they don't obey the gospel. They want to be pleasing to others and get the approval of others, and so they don't obey the gospel. What really matters is not the approval of men. Yes, we have an influence on others. Yes, all of us want to stand before others in a condition in which they are pleased with us. But what ultimately matters is whether or not we are pleasing to God. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to notice something Paul says, kind of using himself as an example. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, as he describes himself with other apostles, says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He didn't want people to view him as something great. He was a steward. He was a servant of the mysteries of God, a steward of the mysteries of God. Notice verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. Remember, we said at the beginning, this approval that we're talking about, it's not self-approval. I might look at myself and think, you know, everything that I'm doing is right. But it could be that we are deceived. It could be that we don't see anything that we're doing that's wrong. But if, in fact, we've not looked to the Word of God, we are self-approved, but we don't have the approval of God. Paul says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. It is foolishness to desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. What we want is on the day of judgment to receive the approval, the commendation, the praise of God. We should strive in our life to do and to work that which, as the Hebrew writer will put it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, that which is well-pleasing in His sight. We can live in such a way that either we are displeasing to Him or we are well-pleasing to Him. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 describes that he made it his aim to be well-pleasing to Him. You know, the Bible describes that children are put in a position in which when they obey their parents, that obedience to parents is described as something that is action that lives in a way that is well-pleasing to the Lord. And we must do this not partially. You know, partial obedience is disobedience. In the same way, if we are partially pleasing to the Lord, we are not pleasing to Him. But notice as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, we must be fully pleasing to Him. But I want to go back one last time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 and notice the final phrase of that verse. Paul was approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel. He spoke that not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that when we're talking about temptation, God does not tempt man with sin. Go back to the text that we read a few moments ago in James chapter 1. We stopped at verse 12. But James goes further to address this very issue. He describes one who, when he resists temptation, can stand approved, having passed the test. But then he goes on to clarify that just a little bit. Because he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now notice, we must understand at the onset here that God does not lay sin before us to try to entice us and to try to see, well, you know, will he give in to that one or will he give in to this sin? That's not what we're talking about. But when Scripture here describes God as one who tests the hearts, it is very clear that God does test the hearts and the lives of men to see what our behavior will show. For example, we can see in Scripture, if we go back to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, there as God laid down the restrictions that would pertain to the manner in which He fed them. He gave them manna, and they were to gather that manna on certain days, but remember, they were not to collect manna on the Sabbath day. And why was it that God did that? The Scripture makes it very clear that He did this. It says, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, that's not a temptation to evil, but it is a test to see if they would obey Him or not. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 tells us that the Israelites, when they were called upon to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that was to test them. The way it's put in Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, He did so to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep His commandments or not. That's a testing. That's a trial to see, are you going to obey me? Or instead, will you do what you choose to do? Now, why is it that He did that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16, a few verses after that, says that He did this for a couple of reasons. It says that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. I think that's important. We should not see the testing of God as something that is set to trip us up. We should see it as something that is to show whether or not we are approved of Him. It is something that ultimately will lead to our good in the end. You know, if we pass that test, if we conform to His will, if we are obedient to what He says, it's ultimately what is best for us. Another example in Judges chapter 3 and verse 4. We recognize that God had commanded them to cast out all of the nations around them, but ultimately it was their disobedience that allowed there to be nations that remained. But the Scripture indicates that God allowed that to happen, that He might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. You know, sometimes we may grow a little bit discouraged by the fact that we live in a world in which there are trials, there are tests that go on around us. We might wish that we could be in a condition in which we didn't feel any kind of testing at all. You know, Job got to a point where Job felt discouraged. Look over in the book of Job to Job chapter 7. And I want us to notice the way in which Job described it, because he, of course, we recognize that God allowed him to be tested, but he was approved. He resisted those kinds of trials and all of those things that he faced, but Job became discouraged with it. And Job in chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, I want us to notice that he will describe it, that he felt like God was testing him every moment. Let's read this together. Job 7, beginning in verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning, notice, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Now, had God really set Job as a target? Had God really just tried to go about it and test him every single moment? No. He had allowed Job to experience some things that you and I will not. But it was not that he was his target. But I want us to understand that in the same way, that when Job demonstrated himself approved, when he passed that test, God did him good in the end. And it was ultimately a demonstration that he was, in fact, of God's people. Look over in the book of Psalms with me and notice Psalm 11. We must understand that God tests His people ultimately out of love for them. You know, if there was no trial or testing that ever really truly determined whether we would stand with God or we would stand with Satan, what would it mean for us to claim to love God? What would it mean for us to claim to be obedient to Him? There must be those things that are set before us as a choice for a choice to even really be meaningful. In Psalm 11, read with me verses 4 through 7. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, the one who the Lord who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. But the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. There's something interesting about this psalm that I call to your attention, and that is, rather than it being that God despises people and He is scrutinizing them to try to just see who He can trip up. Instead, do you notice the way it describes it? His eyes are on the righteous. He tests the righteous. He is watching His people. Who is it that He hates? He hates those that do violence. He hates those that are unrighteous. He, in fact, will rain down fire and brimstone ultimately upon the wicked. But why is it that He's testing us? To see if we belong to Him. To see if we are His. One last text. Go to Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah chapter 17. You know, what we must understand is that really the testing that we endure in this life, as God does what Paul describes here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 as He tests the heart. It really is what we could think of as the first stages of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, I want us to notice what Jeremiah describes here. He says here, the Lord speaking, and Jeremiah is simply recording this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As God tests the heart, He is looking to see if we are obedient to Him. He is looking to see if we will follow His will or not. In the same way He tested the Israelites. In the same way that He tested them to see if they would obey what He said about manna. To obey what He said about the nations around them. He tests us. We may, like Job, from time to time get discouraged with that. We may not want to feel as if we are going through that trial and that test of life. But understand that God does it out of love for us. God does it to determine if we belong to Him, if we are His people, if we love Him, if we will follow Him in truth or not. And when we do, we, like Paul, stand approved of God. Are you approved of God? Does your life demonstrate that you are obedient to Him? Do you speak and live in accordance with the gospel? Are you concerned with living in such a way that you are well-pleasing to Him? Or well-pleasing to yourself? Or well-pleasing to men? How are you doing in the test of life? We must understand that the final exam is coming. And the question is whether or not you and I will be ready. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a great treasure. The power of God and the salvation rests in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you not, this very morning, obey the gospel by putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that would separate you from God, and being baptized into Christ, that your sin might be washed away, and you could stand approved of God. If as a child of God, maybe you feel like you failed the test of life. Maybe you feel like those temptations that you should have resisted as you strive to be diligently approved of God, you failed. As your brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a way in which we can work with you. We have a way in which we can encourage you. We can pray to God on behalf of your sin that you might be restored, that you might once again stand approved of God, not ashamed, not one fearful of judgment, but approved of God who
who tests the hearts. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?